Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's holy word, I ask that you turn to Exodus chapter 19. We'll begin today's reading in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, beloved. Father, as we consider this ominous scene, this telling to the people of your coming down in a thick cloud, and all that you are commanding here, I can only wonder what it must have been like to be in that crowd, oh God. But we can see this word given, and sometimes I wonder if in this set of history, if we don't shudder enough thinking about your grandeur and your majesty, Father, and all that you command by your very word. And yet, as we've already prayed today, you are the God of grace and mercy and love, but you are indeed just, and these words were indeed given, Father. I pray that you would impart the wisdom of them to this congregation and all who might hear this message exposited from your word. Father, we ask divine guidance for the preacher today and for open hearts in the congregation today, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, as we continue in our preparatory background study of the Ten Commandments, God is preparing the people for his visitation so that they could receive the moral law that would be the basis for the Mosaic Covenant. In this Mosaic Covenant, God was revealing to the Hebrew people the laws that would reflect his high and holy character. And for the reasons of upholding his character, and for the reason that he had delivered them by his hand from Egypt, they are required then to obey these laws of God. Substantively, however, we see here in the Mosaic Covenant a grace of God. There is grace there. But we also see quite a difference between the Mosaic Covenant and the superior and later covenant of grace. The two are not the same. There are several key differences, and one of primary importance is that the Mosaic Covenant does require works on their part. Works of obedience. Dr. Sam Ranahan notes that based on the laws and the promises, and listen to this, and on the threats of the covenant, that the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works. If you were there that day, you would have been required to keep these while in the land of Canaan. And the summary states that whether the Israelites enjoy the land sworn to their fathers depends on whether they keep the commandments. Insofar as Israel obeys the Mosaic law, they enjoy the guaranteed promises and blessing that was given in the Abrahamic covenant. Insofar as Israel disobeys the Mosaic law, they will experience a guarantee. They're going to experience the curses that are also promised in the covenant. And so we begin to see a pattern of blessing and cursing that might seem foreign to us as Christians because we've lived in the covenant of grace. But the pattern unfolds, and not long after God reminded the people, almost 40 years later, after their decades-long trek in the desert was coming to an end, the promised land just there on the horizon, we see these words in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 18. That pattern of blessing and cursing comes again into view. God says in that passage, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering and take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess." There's a difference. But the Mosaic Covenant is very important to us. The Mosaic Covenant is residing with the people. It's residing between them and God Almighty. And it was given in a specific land in mind and with a specific mission and purpose in mind. God was accomplishing that role. And it has accomplished all that it was covenanted to do. And it all pointed to and has terminated in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one of the greater covenant of grace. That covenant is so great, it reaches all the way back. All the way back to all who would believe. The law was not done away with. We shouldn't think of it that way. But it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But there is one great element that continues on with mankind. And these are the Ten Commandments, because they forever reveal for us the moral laws of God. And so they remain with us. We are to obey them. In today's passage, we're going to encounter a preparatory command of God for the Hebrew people that would precede his visitation and close proximity to the Hebrew people. That's three words with P there. And that's going to be three lessons that we have today. The first is the purpose of God's coming. He's going to tell it to us. The second lesson today is the preparation and what we call consecration. And the third will be the precinct. I'll explain that use of that word a little bit later. The precinct given by God. And let's take a look at the purposes of God. If you recall from 2 weeks ago when I last visited the subject, we left on verse 9 in the first part of it there. It said God was going to come down in a thick cloud. In a thick cloud. And in that we determined that the meaning of that was that God, for their benefit, was going to veil his glory. For had they looked on the full glory of God, surely many of them would have become ill or perished in the moment. And so God veils his glory. But in the second part of verse 9, we read there the purpose. And God gives us the purpose that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Now this is quite extraordinary. This is quite an extraordinary visitation and move of God in the most profound of ways. We hear people say that God was speaking to them. And yet from the Bible, we learn that the audible voice of God is actually very rare. In the Gospels, we have three instances of God speaking audibly. Only three. And in each, the Lord Jesus Christ is present. It was there at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. And just before his death, the Gospel of John in chapter 12, Christ makes a request of his Father, "Father, glorify your name." And he said with the voice that they could all hear, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it yet again." That was in his coming and in the death of his Son. Surely God has spoken, and in our case, God speaks to us primarily and almost exclusively through his word preached, sung, and read. This is how God has devised it for us. Don't listen to people who tell you God is audibly speaking to them. Here we see a very different presentation of God, whatever it is that God was going to communicate, we could say this, it's of the very highest importance and order. There was to be no doubt as to who it was that was speaking here. God doesn't leave the idea of hearing alone to just Moses, as though he whispered this quietly into only Moses' ear, because it was too important for all humanity to be left to one man. Therefore, God, he gave us a host of witnesses, the million plus Hebrew congregation there on that day when God would come down, would hear his voice. Now, I'd like you to place yourself maybe mentally in the picture there. Go on that little travel with me, if we could put our minds in the middle of God's word there. And imagine yourself, maybe not right there in that crowd, but how about this? We fast forward some time. They're going to remain there for 11 months. But then they start their trek out across the desert, and they'll encounter different nations. And let's say you happen to be one of the nations. They need to water their flocks. And you say, sure, you can come water our flocks, because it didn't go well for those who didn't let them water their flocks. And so let's imagine you're one of those people. And then you hear for the first time about a people, one of them passing by tells you about the God who speaks to his people from the mountaintop. And you're like, whoa, what? You would just have to wonder. You hear it from one, and then you go to another and you say, hey, did God speak from the mountain? Yes, God spoke from the mountain. And so you go, could this possibly be true? You rush to another and to another. And perhaps you're skeptical because, you know, on the shelf over there are your gods. You know, you remember carving them, or you bought them from the guy who carves or smelted and melted the metal ones or the wooden ones or etched them out of stone gods. And you're like, my gods have never said a word. Not even one word. My whole life, we've never heard a word from God. And so you come to know the Hebrew people as the people who God speaks to them from the mountaintop. And then you might ask, as you're asking the people about this thing, well, what did he say? What did God say then if he spoke to you? And the conversations about God would begin, and then you might realize, you go, wait a minute, he told you those were the laws? And you realize that some of them, your people know. You go, we know we're supposed to honor our father and mother. We knew this. We know you're not supposed to murder. We have laws about this. And you realize something about this God who speaks to his people on the mountain has done a work in all people. He's written something into the hearts of men, because they reflect his high character. And he wanted all of humanity to have them and to not forget them. God did speak to us, and he gave us many witnesses. And many witnesses we do have. Every Jew that day is a witness to us. But I say to you that each and every believer upon Jesus Christ is as much a witness of what God has said. I guess we should consider, do you think of yourself this way? Are you a witness for God and his word and this standard that he will give his people? Are you the witness? The people on this day would witness one of the greatest events unfold in human history. God coming down in a great condescension for the benefit of all mankind, and they were to be his witnesses. I ask you again, are you his witness? Are you? We've all heard people say this phrase, or maybe you have. I've heard it plenty of times. My faith is private. I don't really talk about it. And I would ask us to, in whatever way we can, shut down such nonsense. You know, our Lord was dragged before a kangaroo court. He was beaten in public and crucified on a cross where all could see. I ask you again, are you a witness for God? We need to be. We too are to affirm that God has spoken. And we say amen. Yes, I believe God audibly spoke from the mountain that day. And he speaks to us through the word given in these laws. And God has placed it in our hearts. And he did it so that no man could rightly say, I didn't know right from wrong. I didn't know murder was wrong or hating one's parents was wrong. What man could legitimately make such a ridiculous claim? Now, over the past few decades, we see courthouses across our land, we've seen it now for several decades, assaulted somewhat literally, spray painted or whatever, or actually legally, and then they haul out. What do they haul out? the Ten Commandments. They just can't abide with the Ten Commandments. Just can't have that standard in our courthouses. And you know, just a few short years later, we have laws and judges that cannot discern left from right or what a woman is anymore these days because the laws have been removed. They don't know what a boy is or what a girl is. Silly, ridiculous, perhaps even stupid people in the literal sense embracing these strange doctrines. I wasn't sure if I was going to use that word, stupid. And there it is, stupid, deaf, dumb, modern idol. That's what we have for the people to worship their own intellect and not hold to, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Rather than honoring the Lord, this is what our secular world desires. Paul exhorted Timothy in the day. He saw this day coming. His exhortation was the certainty of the judgment of all mankind. He said, Timothy, get after it. Get after it. Because the souls of men and women hang in the balance. Timothy, do not be silent. He said, preach that word, brother. Preach it and be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke. We need to do that with some folks. But do it with complete patience and teaching. And he gives the reason why this is the case. And we can tie this right back to the same issue with the Hebrew people. That had God not spoken and etched in stone the moral laws, had he not done that and spoke audibly in front of the nation, they would have immediately begun to deny the truth of God's word. Fast forwarding again to Paul, he says, he continues with Timothy, he says, for time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. We have arrived. They don't know men from women. We have arrived. They're having drag queen shows for children in libraries and schools. We have arrived. They will not endure sound teaching. They have itching ears. They want clergy that affirm this. And they wear robes and rainbows. And they tell the people, God blesses this. It is a condemnation upon the soul. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We have arrived. The hour is here. We must be ready in season and out. And they will turn away from listening to the truth. They drag the Ten Commandments out. And they listen and they wander off to myths. Whatever suits the people today. The purpose of God's law given to the Hebrew people was to state definitively and eternally that the moral law of God was to be received and believed in the people as they, the Hebrew people, walked in front of the other nations with the light of God with them. They were the people of the God who speaks to them from the mountaintop. Otherwise, they would just go the way of all men. They would be set free and wander and then do whatever seemed right to them who were left alone to their utter depravity and deny the moral laws of God were surely written upon their hearts. Romans 1 tells us quite plainly that humanity is actively suppressing the truth. It takes work to do that, to deny the truth of God. You know, it takes a lot of gymnastics to go, there's no boy or girl. No, it's easy to say there's a boy. That's a boy. That's a girl. You have to do a lot of work and actively suppress that truth. But our culture is pressing in. And here I say, let us not be unclear, brothers and sisters. God was not only giving them the laws, he was doing so audibly in front of the entire assembly to avoid many that day suspecting, well, you know, maybe Moses went up and talked and this is his interpretation and we don't really got to follow all that. No, this God spoke to all of them. These laws, again, are of such high importance. He wants to give no room and has given no room to question that he had given the law, etched them in stone, spoken by his voice. And you know, with the rest of the Mosaic law, judicial, ceremonial, we do not see the same level, albeit their laws given by God, but we don't see the same level of witness that God doesn't do that for those laws. He does it for these because these reflect himself. They reflect him. All the laws he gave in the Mosaic covenant are significant because God gave them. But he gave them to the people who lived in a specific time with God. When their nation ended, so did their judicial and their ceremonial laws. No Gentile is obligated to obey their judicial and ceremonial laws. But no person in this world, saved or not, it can escape God's laws given in his moral law. The Hebrew people were under obligation, just as much as they ever were, to keep the law until Christ came and instituted the covenant of grace, referred to as the new covenant. And we see that with the early church, the tension in the writing and the epistles. There were the Judaizers trying to drag everybody back to Judaism. Keep the law, keep the law. And Paul's teaching, well, there's a fulfillment in Christ. There's no obligation for that any longer. God was going to give them the law, and he was going to do so personally so that no one could deny the truth. To come down, God commanded Moses, make ready, prepare the people. And let's talk about that preparation there in verses 10 and 11. It says, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, there are three commands given in this word. So this would be 2A, 2B, and 2C. Consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Have them be ready for the third day. And I'm going to jump forward a little bit, the verses 14 and 15, because the people respond to this. Moses carries it out. Listen, it says, so 14 says, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them. And what did they do? They washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now Moses carried out the orders of God, and they obeyed. The people obeyed. He consecrates them. They wash, and they're commanded to be ready on that third day. But then Moses does something interesting. He adds a fourth element that we don't see in God's instruction. We just don't see it there. It's not in the record. Do not go near a woman. Now surely Moses is not forbidding sexual relations between a man and his wife, in a general sense. But he does so here on the eve of the visitation of God. He does so. And I think it's right that he does. Now we see a similar set of thoughts. I'd like to address it only for a minute so that we can understand such a command. 1 Samuel 21, 4 to 5, and then already read earlier today, 1 Corinthians 7, 5. In 1 Samuel 7 to 5, or 1 Samuel 21, 4 to 5, David had come to Ahimelech, the priest, seeking sustenance, and he asked for bread, and the priest answered David. He said, I don't have any common bread on hand. I only have the holy bread, the bread that's set on the holy table. That's all I got. If the young men have kept themselves from women, notice that? And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? Here David was fleeing from the jealous King Saul. But there was a pattern laid down that when David was taken up arms, whether defensively or fleeing or going to war, David knew that there was a serious thing at hand, that he would seek the high God of heaven. And when he did that, when his men would set out, all of that was set aside. It just simply had no place. David knew there was a time for love. And David knew there was a time for war. And he knew that there was a time, you know, this flesh I live in, I need to be fixed upon the things of God. And so for a time, I'm going to set this aside. In 1 Corinthians 7, 5, we read a similar principle, but this time in a Christian marriage, and we would do well to listen to its guidance. Paul said, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And there is something in a Christian marriage where a husband and wife say, We need to spend some time seeking God about something here. We need to pray. And whether they decide we're going to fast or do a long time of prayer, several days of prayer about something, when they cut this part of themselves off, because as we heard earlier, they have no right to deny one another. But if they mutually agree for a short while, this is acceptable for that. And only in that time. If it's not mutually agreed, then it's not acceptable. Here the nation was seeking to obey God, and so it was right that Moses called them to abstain for a brief time from their sexual relations and focus then on their preparedness for the visitation that was coming from God. And I think it's just that simple that that's what's happening. I believe it was necessary for Moses to say this, and he pointed them to the seriousness of the visitor who was about to arrive. Now back in verse 10, we tackle the first part of that, that they were to consecrate themselves. That's the preparation today and tomorrow. Now the word consecrate is a word. We associate it with this word holiness. That's the idea. Consecrate means to be made holy. That's the underlying idea. And we need to ask, how is it that Moses could consecrate the people? Well, in and of himself, I don't know that he could, but he is carrying out the very word of God. And God has commanded him. He's setting them apart and reminding them of something, and it's for their benefit. He's telling them and reminding them, you are the set apart ones and beloved in Christ. You are the set apart ones. He's doing that. And God had already set them apart in the Abrahamic covenant. This was already done in the mind of God. And in the Mosaic covenant, he has set his people free from Egypt. He's saying, I've pulled you out of Egypt. I've set you apart from the nations. And because God had done that, they were already holy. But you know, sometimes we don't feel holy. We're like, I'm not holy. They're holy. The pastor's holy. The Francis there in Rome, he's holy or something, you know. But no, God is wanting them to know that they are holy. And so to learn this, God instructs Moses, tell the people, cease from all your ordinary dealings. Cease from all your ordinary work. Everything will stop. We are to consecrate ourselves, and to begin that, we're going to cease all of the ordinary things that we do. And with that, the people were beginning to say amen to God. We are believing then. God has done something. And this is so important that we begin to say, we believe you. We say amen to the high God of heaven, the God of our deliverance. And so they begin to wash their garments. That's the second point. That's 2B. It's likely that the command that they wash their garments has much to do, well, with the intrusion of foreign gods. They'd lived in Egypt for many years, several hundred years. An idolatry that comes from their dealings with Egypt. In Genesis 35:2, we learn that Jacob said this to his household and to all who were with him. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and listen and change your garments. See the connectedness there? The idolatry of the foreign gods led them at times to a sexuality and other times a literal staining of the garments. This was all perverse according to the order God had given mankind and to the laws he would give them on the mountain. In Jude verse 23, we see an appeal to God to preserve the saints in an idolatrous land where the people were given to scoffing, following false teachers, and following their own passions. But Jude, in the midst of this, offers up an incredible prayer for those who were drawn away and lost to such passions. This is the prayer, Jude. Have mercy. Have mercy, God, on those who doubt. What a beautiful prayer. Have mercy, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. We see those there who are lost and are touched by passions, including the sexual passions that have made them all guilty before God. And these ones must be washed. And they must be consecrated, not of their own doing, but as all Christians are, by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we're washed. That's how we're made new. Again, in Revelation 3, verse 4, we see the church of Sardis. And some in the churches have stained their garments according to the word of the Lord. And there Jesus said, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We do not know exactly what it is the people were doing. We're not sure what soiled their garments, but surely it was tied to a few things. One would be those who come to the church and are in a state of apathy. They never engage really with the gospel. They come, they go, take it or leave it. So much so that their lives, apathetic to the things of God, remain to be caught up in the things of the world. They remain people of the flesh. Rather than being heavenly minded and after the good works that God has given the church to do. And those who believe do the works. And Christ sees that. And he sees those who have not. And he sees those who are. And he talks about the garments that they will be given. These incorruptible garments. He's talking about the new flesh that will be brought upon us. It's incorruptible. For those who are after the work. And who are those who are after the work? Those are actually the believers upon Christ. Not just anyone who attends. For the Hebrew people, this washing is all very symbolic of the cleansing that God would bring. And consider the mountain, if you would. It's filled with dirt and rocks, animal droppings, bushes, birds, bird droppings, and all of that. But these things were made holy and sanctified by God, by his very presence. And all of those things were cleaner than the man who was down on the mountain outside of all of it, whose heart had not been purified by God. All of those things, the animal droppings and all, would have been cleaner than the hearts of a man who remained unclean. We see the concept played out further and later in the Mosaic Covenant, where God would teach the people about things. He said, this is clean. And this is unclean. He did it for food. He did it for ceremony. He did it for garments. This is what you should wear. This is what you will not wear. You will not mix this with that. This is clean. It's unclean. These were symbols, stained clothing, a symbol of sin. So God was coming, and they were to clean and to prepare themselves. Can you see the type there? That Christ later in his covenant will do the greater work for us. We can't clean our garments in this way. Christ will do it for us. They were to prepare themselves. This is an indication. It's time. He'll be here in 3 days. You got tomorrow, the day after, and then he's here. Put your foreign gods away and get to scrubbing your garments. They're stained. In other words, the nation is stained and the high holy God of heaven is coming for a visitation. They were to be consecrated and washed over for 2 days. And finally, they were commanded on the third day that they were to be ready. Their hearts were to be for Yahweh and Yahweh alone. On the third day, be ready for the third day. Now, time for time, military commanders, every once in a while, they'll hold personnel inspection. Let me tell you, when your commanding officer wants to hold personnel inspection, it's no light matter. It just doesn't show up. It's announced a little bit in advance. And make ready. You make ready. What a ridiculous man who would hear that coming and then not set to press the uniform to have it cleaned. Not just any uniform, the one he saves just for such occasions. All military people have a uniform like this. It's not their daily one they wear. This is the special one. And the creases are perfect. And the shoes are spit shined. And the line, the gig line down, don't look at mine. The gig line down the front, the belt, and the lining of the buttons and all lines up smartly. And the mustaches, if they're permitted, are trimmed perfectly. And the eyebrows, you know, they don't have the bushy eyebrows. They're all trimmed right. And the haircuts are smart. But pity the man who does not heed and thinks he will stand in front of his commanding officer on a day like that with an unkempt uniform. I pity the man. You may have seen such a man. And then there are times where the brass show up. These are one of the little scrambled eggs on the front of their caps and all this. These are the high brass. This is when the admirals and the generals show up. I say admiral, I'm a sailor. The generals show up, and a general says, I'm going to review the troops. Make ready your people. And whatever that was with the commanding officer's inspection, you could just times 10 the intensity that people feel as they prepare when the general's coming. Every space is wiped down. There's no dust anywhere. And then they set to their uniforms. Everything must be perfect. Nothing but perfection will suffice in such a situation. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, these are the affairs of men. Men. God is coming to visit. Prepare yourself. God is coming. You have 2 days to set this in order and to wash your garments. Be ready, congregation, that the high God of heaven is about to visit them. No time at all for slacking. One day would not suffice. They'll take 2 full days to ready themselves to complete the assignment of consecration. And they were to do it, and they were to stand ready for the Lord. Then on the 3rd day, standing there for the Lord to come down the mountain, each standing with their own tribe, and within their own tribe, their families. And if the kids would start to grumble, when's he going to come? Shh, quiet. God's about to come. I don't want to miss the moment when God descends down upon the mountain. And everybody stood at the ready. This incredible scene of this cloud descending and a voice speaking. That's the 3rd day in the Mosaic Covenant. But beloved, I tell you, all of you who believe upon Christ have already had your 3rd day. We've already experienced our 3rd day. For Christ has come, and he did rise again on the 3rd day. And with the ancient covenant, God's going to come down in the thick cloud. But our Lord rose in magnificence and glory in his covenant of grace on the 3rd day. And it leads me to ask us the question, even the children that are here, others who might hear this at some point, have you then said amen to Jesus? Have you said amen? The people in preparing themselves for God are saying amen to God, just as they did when they were told, you paint that blood over your doors. Paint it. Because the angel of death is coming. And if you believed and you said amen and you did that, you lived. If you did it, there was death coming to your door. They believed and they obeyed God. Now we know lost people have no such interest in things, but where the Hebrew people were given works to do, God has sent his Son who did indeed accomplish all the works needed to secure our salvation, including rising from the grave for the benefit of all that the Father had given to him. There's no need for those who are wondering to wait any longer. Christ has done it all for the lost. If God is drawing you to his Son, you have but one thing to do, really. It's to believe and to live. You know what happens when that occurs? You've been consecrated by Christ. You've been washed by him. Your stained garments are no longer stained. You are seen as righteous before the high God of heaven, including the garment of the body that you now wear. We came to him in filth, and he has cleaned us spiritually and spotless. We stand before him. We do not have to wait and stand for him anymore. For the Holy Spirit, when he visits you and reveals Christ to you, then we begin to shout with all the believers, amen to our great God of our salvation who has saved us. Amen to our God and King. For those of us who are already believers, I encourage you with the word of Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says, you, beloved, are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you haven't presented your body or even thought to do that, it's not talking about justification. It's talking about humbling ourselves before God that we might again humble ourselves again and again. God, change the way I think as a believer. Have any of you ever been frustrated? You're like, I know, I hear all this, but I'm constantly failing. My mind is not thinking right. God, if you don't do a work in me, how will I ever then be delivered from this body of oppression? Take stock of your life. Get on your knees and pray before God. And literally ask yourself the question, are there idols in my life? Do I have them? They're so sneaky, they can creep in. I went on a trip to Jamaica. It was the weirdest thing. I was buying a ball cap and a shirt. And one of the guys selling something goes, hey, what's your wife's name? I go, Donna. And he takes something off the shelf. He goes,
I'm not even aware of what he's doing. I'm looking at his shirt. Hey, what's your name? Paul. He pulls something off the shelf. And then he says some crazy price for the things. He says, well, hey, I carved these for you, you know, and I didn't really think about it much, but they were idols. It was just some wooden figurine of Don and Paul. It was supposed to be something, but they truly were idols. And I remember they were in the bag. I got them out. I got my t-shirt and my ball cap. And then I set these things on the shelf and I'm like, those are idols. Those are real idols, actually. I took out dumpster and threw them out. We were done. Idols can come through our screens, TV, computer, phone. Are you complacent at home to do that which you know you're to do regarding your family? This is why we're always seeking to aid the beloved, not to shame you. As we enter our time of sing, as we sing, this is one of our ways of aiding the church and going, let's bring the word of God through song into our homes. Have we become complacent in our homes? Remember that our garments have been made clean and we're to walk in the newness of life then. Now, so far we've heard the purpose of God's coming and we've read of the preparation of the people. And very briefly, I'm going to address this word precinct, the precincts of God. I want us to see what he's doing here in his word. The word precinct we often associate with politics or policing substations. These are the precincts. And the main idea is that there are certain boundaries that are carved out in large cities for policing or for political lines. And if you don't think they're real, you go ahead and try to move a political line in an election season. Boy, the fisticuffs will come out, the lawyers will fly, and everybody will get angry. Maybe physically they'll get angry. So we don't do that. There are boundaries. People go to blows over such things. But with God, there is a much more serious boundary that he has established. And we must pay attention to the God of precincts and boundaries. There in verses 12 and 13, it's written, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Don't even do that. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain. Now, it may seem extreme to us that God would have somebody put to death for, you know, touching the mountain, just touching the mountain. That's the boundary that God has put down. He said, no, no, they're going to be so set apart for death because they've done this that you're not even to touch them. You're not even to lay hands on them. Kill them where they are. Don't even physically come near them. Hit them with the stones. Shoot them through with the arrows. Let them die there. And we need to consider there's a history here. The people in Egypt that over time they have picked up idols representing false gods, ones that they carry, ones that, you know, they go over their shelves, they set them up with their own hands, and they do all that. But the one true God among him, he insists, this is my boundary, that I will be revered among my people. And if I set a boundary, it is set, and you may not cross it because his name is holy. God, therefore, sets the limits for all the people, teaching them that he alone is God. He is very different than the God of the shelves of wood and stone that cannot speak. The mountain he was coming to was set apart, even among the people he was coming near. Where God is, they may not approach in this scene, lest they die. It is all very serious business that is meant to underscore his nature as the high, holy God of heaven. And it reveals something for us about this Mosaic covenant, just a difference there, that as good as it was and what it was intended to accomplish, that as right as its moral laws are, that the moral laws that still continue to the day, that as right as it was that God gave those judicial and ceremonial laws to these people, these laws were given to them that they would live in the near proximity of God, but it was all a type of the greater to come and be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It pointed to the much greater Christ who would do the works for us, showing us the people who could never keep all that God had set before them. No Jew in that day, I said not even Moses, maybe not, no Jew in that day could ever experience the closeness of God that each and every believer upon Jesus Christ has when we are filled by the Holy Spirit of God. When we come to say amen, and when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our body, when our mind begins to think of lovely things, when suddenly His Word is open to us where it was closed all of our lives, where suddenly we delight in His laws, where suddenly we rejoice in His people, God is doing a work in us. They never experienced it like that. Now, that surely they got to see these great miracles of God, but we're talking about the renewing of the man in the very presence of God in His people. This is so beautiful that in 1 Peter 3:18, we read an incredible words given by Peter. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter, who lived with the Son of God. Think about this, 3 years walking with Jesus, 3 years. And of course, he makes a terrible mistake. He denies the Lord. He would also walk with the risen Lord. He'd be restored by the risen Lord. The Lord would say to him, "Do you love me?" Three times. He restores Peter. Listen to these words that Peter writes. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous." Here it is. "That He might bring us to God." He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You hear it, beloved? "That in the greater covenant of His blood, died in the flesh, that He might bring us to God." And though Christ, like His Father, had come down to tell us His precepts, His precepts, His laws, and all of that in a great condescension, He did so that eventually we who would believe upon Christ might be brought to God the Father, who is Himself, God the Father, the greatest end of all covenants. He is our highest reward. He is above all things that we are to cherish spiritually, physically, and in any form for all eternity. He is our great high reward, and we shall join one day in the great chorus of our salvation as we sing praises to our God forever and ever. And we get to practice with our new hymnal, new songs, as we consider this great, magnificent God that we'll be singing to. And though we do not live under the threat of death, as they did, and though we do not live under the threat of exile, as they did in that covenant, we live in a greater covenant of grace. And therefore, we ought to live as a people, the promise fulfilled. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I give you then, you who have become the people of the promise, your third application: keep the precincts of God. And what I mean by that is His Word. We're not on the mountain with God, but God has established for us spiritual and physical precincts. As we look at the Ten Commandments, we ought to look and begin to examine our lives, and then we should remove the things from our lives that offend God. We have no right to continue on in lawlessness according to His Word, but instead we have every right to worship God with our lives. 1 John 5, a verse we're very familiar with, 2 and 3, He said, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome to the believers. They are for others. Where God's word forbids, let it be forbidden for us. Where God's word commends, then let us also commend. One great way to keep the precincts of God is to simply take this great commandment that Christ has given to us: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know, when you're loving God, actively loving God, rejoicing in Him, when you love your neighbor, when you're loving your neighbor, you're not going to sin against God with your neighbor. You're going to love your neighbor. You're going to care for him. That's how we fulfill the law. It's how Jesus could say such a thing, that we could fulfill all of the law through loving God and loving our neighbors. We're not going to sin against God then if we do that by breaking God's moral laws. With these last two sentences here, as we close, let us be a witness for God because we have been given His word. We are part of the great host of witnesses. Let us say amen to Jesus and submit our lives daily. This is our presenting ourselves to God as our spiritual worship. And let us desire then, we might not always do it, but let us desire to keep the precincts of God as established in His word and love Him for all He has done for us. And so we'll love God and love our neighbors as God's word commands. Amen. Let's pray.